why is our church, why has it become a place where we really put a strong emphasis on kids, on teenagers, and just on families in general? Why is our church committed to this? This past week, we had over 360 kids attending VBS with over 110 leaders working with those 360 kids. A fantastic ratio, by the way, of leadership that is from our church working with all those kids. But over 470 people working with children on this last week. Just an unbelievable mass of kids and adults that were in this room. You should have seen this place every morning screaming and yelling and cheering and singing songs and kids enthusiastic about bringing their offering towards a project and people dancing kind of on stage. And it was unbelievable, the stuff that went on this last week. Why would our church commit to this kind of commitment to the family? Well, it's because, as it says on number one, letter A, God's plan from the very beginning in Genesis is supporting, building, and encouraging relationships which are Christ-centered, particularly relationships which occur in the family. Take a look in your Bibles at Psalm chapter 78. Psalm chapter 78. The book of Psalms is the largest that you will find. It's got 150 chapters in it, so it should be very easy to find there in the Old Testament. Psalm 78. If you don't have a Bible, you can look at this psalm up on the screen. Psalm 78, verses 5 through 8. For he there is God, established a testimony in Jacob. Jacob was one of the earliest fathers or parents of the nation of Israel. So when they heard the name Jacob, they would associate it with their heritage. God established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children. They should take what God has given them and they should pass it along to their kids, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. In verse 8, kind of addresses the generation that wandered in the desert, not be like their fathers, this next generation, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Does that sound a lot like the generation that we live in? It does to me. I come from a generation of people that did not pay close attention to God or came into their relationship with God after I was a child. And God raised me up through the church that I was in and through the family that I experienced there and secured me for His kingdom. And so I relate with these verses strongly. And in our family that Melinda and I are raising with our two little girls, we do everything we can to represent Jesus Christ to them. We want to have a Christ-centered family. And I think one of the quiet disappointments that exists in the church is that many families, while people individually have relationships with Jesus, are not actually Christ-centered. How unfortunate. Why? Here are some of the reasons. See, the Christ-centered family is an example to the world, letter B, of Jesus Christ. It says in Ephesians 5, 31 and 32 that the relationship that Christ has to His church is like a mystery. And the family actually reveals what that mystery is like to the rest of the world. In other words, the world can see Jesus in our relationships one to another, particularly our family relationships. In other words, the world can look into our family and they observe something about Jesus there. What does the world that is around your family see? What is the truth that is going on in your family? See, the mystery of God is revealed in the story of Jesus in the midst of your family. If you are anything like me, that would have been depressing news. When I was younger, I didn't really grow up in a what would be considered a Christian home. I struggled with this message that by looking at my family, I should be able to experience Jesus Christ in the midst of it. I struggled with those verses that talk about honoring my parents. I fought tooth and nail with some of this teaching, trying to figure out where is Jesus in the midst of all of this. Now that I have the advantage of a few years, and now that I've started a family of my own, I realize God never at any moment along the line ever abandoned me. He never left me alone. And you might be sitting there this morning feeling like your family is in total disarray. Like your family is a gigantic mess, and if anybody looks at your family, the last thing they're going to see is Jesus. That they're going to see something else entirely. But I promise you, God has not abandoned you. He has not abandoned us. Rather, God reveals Himself to us through His Word. He's done it in the Song of Solomon. He does it in 1 and 2 Corinthians with strong teaching about marriage and about relationships. He does it in the book of Ephesians, giving us a great picture of what it means to be in a Christian marriage. See, He gives all of these to us, and He says that if we will have Christ-centered relationships, if we will have Christ-centered families, that God will abundantly bless, and that the people that observe those Christ-centered families, they will be radically changed. This morning, I kind of want to answer the question, what does it take to have a Christ-centered family? Like, what makes a Christian marriage or a Christian relationship distinctive from any other relationship that you'd experience in the world? My first answer to that is probably the most obvious. In order to have a Christ-centered family, in order to have a Christ-centered group of people, what do those people need to have in their lives? Jesus. It's that old Sunday school answer, isn't it? What's the answer to the question half the time? The answer is Jesus. You've got to have Jesus Christ. It all begins with Him. What's the first aspect of a Christian marriage? It's Jesus. Let me ask you, do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Is it genuine? Is it not just something that you accede to with your mind, but it is something that has gotten into your heart and is coming out in the way you behave, in the way you act, in the way you feel, in the way you think, in the way you speak to those that are around you? See, you can't possibly have a Christ-centered family. You can't have Christ-centered relationships unless you yourself are a Christ-centered person. And that means that you personally have a relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible says that we must repent of sin and trust in Jesus with all of our lives if we are to have a life that is considered Christ-centered. We have to be followers of Jesus Christ, not just with our minds, but with all of who we are. Is that you? Is it true of you? I'll tell you, Long Beach Alliance Church is wholly committed to children, to teenagers, to adults, and to families. But I've got to admit that our commitment is wholly to families that are Christ-centered. Because all of the instruction about families that is in the Bible is to families that have got Jesus Christ at the center of them. Is that true of you? See, the first focus of a Christian family is that Jesus Christ has got to be at the center of it. The second relationship focus, which is at the top of the next page, I called patience for God's best, but it's an inward focus. In fact, you should circle relationship focus number two, draw a line above it, and write, this is an inward focus kind of issue. Because right out of the gate, right off the bat, one of the primary focus points that a Christian relationship should have is patience for what God is doing. See, oftentimes we seek our completion in others. Have you ever seen the movie Jerry Maguire? Actually, would not strongly recommend the movie. It's got some cute scenes in it. And one of those scenes towards the end of the movie is when Jerry realizes that his life is incomplete without his, at that time, actually it's his wife, who he is separated from, and he comes back to her, and he's standing across the room from her, and there's all kind of action in the room. A bunch of ladies are sitting around, and they're kind of complaining about their past relationships. And Jerry Maguire looks across the room at his wife, and he says, "I just had this amazing experience in my life, and it was nothing because you were not there." And he rolls this line off of his lips, and he says, "You complete me." And I swear, unless you do not have a pulse, everyone that heard that line was like, "Oh, that's good. That's awesome." And that's when, you know, Renee Zellweger, who plays his wife, she's like, "Oh, you had me at hello," and all this other kind of stuff. It's like, it's quite romantic. My wife made me watch it. All right. The Bible, in relation to that idea of being completed by another person, the Bible calls us to be Christ-centered people who focus on Jesus Christ first. It's not that God doesn't want us to be in relationship with one another, but He wants us to be in relationship with Him first and foremost. If you are quick with your Bible, you can turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you're not, just look at it up on the screen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. You ever wondered what the call of God is in your life? Here it is. "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity." You could even put in there selfishness or any selfish thing. "But in sanctification." Sanctification means that Jesus wants us to grow in a relationship with Him. It means we are to be actively involved in the process of growing in our relationship with Jesus. "God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you." In other words, if you reject this teaching in your life, you're not rejecting a person, you're rejecting God. The number one issue in the Bible, as far as relationshiping goes, is that the very first and most important relationship that we have is with Jesus Christ first. God created us to walk with Him. He created us to be satisfied with Him first and foremost. And I've got news for you. Gentlemen that are dating or considering a relationship with someone, if you are in a relationship with a woman who is not satisfied with Jesus Christ first, she will never be satisfied with you. Guys, it's just not possible. And ladies, if you are connected to a guy who is not fully satisfied with Jesus Christ first, I got news for you. He will never be satisfied with you. See, the way God has wired us, the way God has made us, is that we are to be completely satisfied by Him first. First and foremost, the number one relationship that you and I have is with God. But it's so tantalizing to have relationships with each other, isn't it? It's so much more tangible. It's so much, you know, I can touch and feel my wife. She's right there. I can talk to her across the room and we can look at each other. I can read her facial expressions. It's so much easier than my relationship with God. That sometimes we trade our relationships with people for our relationship with God. Sometimes we give up waiting on God to develop a relationship with Him. We don't really like that whole process of sanctification, remember? Growing in our relationship with Him. So we grow our relationship with everybody but Him. And we set God aside because we really don't like how the relationship is going. We don't really like how we feel when we're around Him. Ah, sure, we can suffer through 45 minutes of church on a Sunday morning. But reality is, we're kind of more here for the people that are in the room than we are for the reason that we're together in general. Pessimistic? Maybe. True? Often. See, God has called us to be satisfied with Him and with Him first and foremost. Is it true of you? Have you been patient in the development of your relationship with God? One of the great lessons that Melinda and I learned early on in our marriage was this one. We were depending on one another for everything. All of my needs were her responsibility. All of her needs were my responsibility. You know what we found out real quick? took us like, I don't know, 3 days. We were in Hawaii. I realized I couldn't meet all her needs. Her needs were like a tidal wave to me. I was overwhelmed. I was trying so hard. I mean, I had great intentions. And she felt the same way, and it just would frustrate us. It was like a tug-of-war with somebody that you're tied to, you know? And you're just running the other direction, yanking the other person all around. And the moment you take a rest, boom, they'd pull you. It was horrible. We realized that we were depending on one another for things that we were never designed to give to each other. And that we had to reacquaint ourselves with being fully satisfied by God in order to provide for one another what God has designed us to provide for one another, which we'll get to. Are you first and foremost fully satisfied by God? For those who are seeking a relationship, those that are dating or who are thinking about dating, and wondering what God is up to, when will He provide for me? When will I meet the man of my dreams? When will I meet that girl that I want to spend the rest of my life with? My encouragement to you is this: be patient. God may reveal to you what His plan is, but He seldom, if ever, reveals His timeline. Be patient. There is no benefit in rushing the timeline. None. I've said it in previous weeks as we've walked through the Song of Solomon. Relationships are crockpots, not microwaves. We live in a microwave society, don't we? We want it yesterday. If that's what you want to do, if you want to fix everything today, I've got news for you. You'll be disappointed. God has not and will not work that way. Be patient. For those who are dating, courting, or maybe already engaged, and you're tempted to rush the process, to move ahead of where you know is right, to give up on some of your boundaries because it just seems like this is the person you're going to spend the rest of your life with anyway, who cares? We want to move in with each other just to check out how things will be. We want to know if we're compatible or not. Can I strongly encourage you, be patient. Do not rush. For those who are already married and are simply wanting for more in their marriage, I wouldn't be like this if you weren't like that. If you would just start doing this, then I would do what you want me to do. If the arguments have turned bitter and the expectations have gotten so lofty that you've stopped even expressing them to one another, could I strongly encourage you to be patient. Find your satisfaction not in that other person, but in Jesus. See, letter C is, I think, the key here. Spend your best time becoming the person God wants you to be. Spend your best time becoming the person God wants you to be. You know what all the magazines and all the TV shows and everything else, you know what they're obsessed with? They're obsessed with the question that I kind of led with up here. What are you looking for in a member of the opposite sex? What are you seeking? What will make you happy? What is the thing that is just outside of your grip? I always get a big kick. You know, women are inundated with advertising that makes them feel ugly, fat, whatever. You know, like you're not put together properly and that kind of thing. It's on billboards, magazines, everywhere. Those magazines, you know, those women's magazines, I have encouraged women for as long as I've been in ministry to never read them because they just make you feel ugly. You just look at these like little airbrushed, computer-generated people and you think, oh, I can look like that if I just work out a little more and do this and do that. No, it's not possible, all right? Those are not real, those pictures. And they just make us look ugly. Well, they've shifted the tide a bit, and now they've got men's magazines that are kind of serving the same purpose. It used to be you could just find the muscle-bound guys, you know, the guys that just had muscles on top of muscles on top of muscles. And most guys would look at those and be like semi-fascinated and also kind of grossed out at the same time. Like, you know, that must be really hard to like wash your back, you know, and that kind of thing. And so guys are a little more pragmatic. But I've noticed, now the main reason I've noticed this, I will admit, is you might have noticed, I know if you're a really observational person, you might have noticed that I am somewhat follically challenged, okay? I do not grow hair on my head very well. My daughters love trying to prick hair from here and stick it on my forehead in order to help me out. I tell them thank you, but that's not going to work. And I've been impressed by the commercials that are out there for hair growth and hair regrowth. Have you ever seen these commercials? It shows a guy with hair in a pool with like 12 women all dressed in bikinis, and he's having fun. And then the bald guy walks by, you know, little smarmy, you know, guy. And he can't get any women, and he can't have any fun, and probably doesn't know how to swim, and, you know, all these kinds of things. And the whole idea here is, if you've got hair, you're going to be happy. You're going to get women. If you don't have hair, you are destined for a sad little man's life for the rest of your days. And this kind of thing. And it's like, it's so obvious. It's right there. Melinda and I get a big chuckle out of it. And I particularly, because I identify with the whole hair growth thing. I think it's kind of silly, frankly. But I identify with that whole thing. I'm like, oh my gosh, just think. There's a bunch of bald guys out there making phone calls right now. They're terrified, and they're making their phone calls, and they're like, I gotta have hair. Well, this is all of advertising, right? I mean, you can look at, you know, that butter commercial with Fabio in it, and you can pick it apart and create a thing. It's like, you know, oh, I'll get a romantic guy like Fabio as long as I use that butter and stuff like that. There's all kinds of crazy things that are floating around in our world, and they distract us. They distract us from what is true, they distract us from what is right, and they distract us from what Scripture has to say about who we really are. Who do they distract us from? They distract us from God. They distract us from Jesus. You live with an audience of one. You and I. We live our lives in worship to Jesus and Him alone. And if nobody else understands it, all that matters at the end of the day, at the end of your life, at the end of eternity, is your relationship with Jesus Christ. Spend your best time becoming the person He has designed you to be. Worrying about others and what they are becoming is truly a waste of your time. If you are in a relationship and you are desperately trying to change the other person, be patient. Back off. This is God's job. It's His deal. He changes people. You are not someone's personal Holy Spirit. You don't need to try. You'll screw it up anyway. Be patient. As God changes you into the person He has designed. It says in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, that Jesus Christ says to us, "My grace is sufficient for you." And Paul says, where I am weak, there, in that place, I will be strong. Because Jesus is at the center of my life. Do you want to have a strong, Christ-centered relationship, whether you are dating, courting, engaged, or married? Then start with Jesus and make the primary issue your personal relationship with Him. Have the patience to allow Him to work out that relationship in your life. It is too easy to focus on other people. My wife and I will talk to each other, and I'll say to her sometimes, it is so easy to pick apart the person that I'm with. I can pick apart the church. I can pick apart my wife. I can pick apart my kids. I can pick apart the school or the professors that I attend during the school year. I can pick apart so many things. I've been taught to critically think, and it gives me this sense of control and this sense of, like, I'm in charge here. And God says, I'm not concerned with any of those people in your life. I'm concerned with you. Set these things aside. Allow God to work them out. That will require real patience on your part, that God knows best. And that He is working this out in His time and in His way for His glory. The second, or really the third, relationship focus. Now this one, draw a line off to the side. This has got an inward-outward focus. This is a bit of both. Okay? is purity in God's eyes. Purity should distinguish all Christ-centered relationships. I think it's probably the most obvious area in all of our society where a Christian relationship should differ dramatically from just your run-of-the-mill relationship that people have. The call to purity, though, in the Bible is nuanced for men and women. In other words, everyone is called to purity, and everyone is called to all of these things that I'm about to talk about. But it seems that the Bible has a bit of an emphasis for men, and it has a bit of an emphasis for women. So I'm going to start with the guys, mainly because I am a guy. Okay, men are called to more, you might even want to write that in there, more of an inward purity in the Bible. For instance, Job's covenant with his eyes. He said, I make a covenant with my eyes that I will not look upon a woman, a virgin specifically. Men are not to look, it says in Matthew 5:28, to look on women with lust in their heart. It's the equivalency of adultery in God's eyes. Why is that? Because Christian women are united with Christ first. Christian women are united with Christ first. Look at what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'm going to focus in on verses 17 through 20. If you can't get there, it'll be up on the screen. For the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. In other words, they are unified. They are together. They belong one to another. So Christian men, when you look at a Christian woman, who does she belong to first? God. Christian men who are married to Christian women, who does your wife belong to first? God. You have been called as her husband, as a steward to her life, to protect her, to provide for her, to do all kinds of things that Jesus Christ did for His church. And in that calling, you will present your wife someday to the Lord. How will you have done? Whoa, that's a little bit different, isn't it? That's different than, oh, she's mine and I'm hers. It's not that simple. See, Christian women belong to Jesus first. That's why the Bible says to flee immorality, to not look on another person with lust in your heart. Every other sin that a man commits is outside of the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Why? Because you can't get rid of those images. How do you run from your own head? How do you run from that kind of lust when it takes you over? You don't. It's stuck in there. That's why the Bible says to flee from this stuff, to get away from it. Verse 19 and 20 close the deal. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God, that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Guys, you are called to purity on the inside. Why? Because Christian women are united to Christ first. You guys that are dating or courting, you do not know for sure, or even engaged, you do not know for sure that that woman will be your wife. In other words, you could be dating some other guy's wife. Treat her like that. And pray that the guy that's dating your wife treats her in a respectful manner too. See, we got to be clear that this person does not just belong to us. We do not own them. They belong to Christ first. Lust, which is idolatry of a woman in front of God. In other words, it allows a woman to take the view instead of God to take the view, is a clear violation of God's plan. He says to flee immorality. Men, will you do that? Will you flee immorality in your attraction and observation of women? Clearly, this is the call of Scripture. To do so is active worship of God, and it shows that you belong to Him, that you are God's man. See, the Bible says that we worship God with our bodies, that this body of mine is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You don't need to be at church in order to worship God. The things that you do, the things that you look at, the things that you think about, the things that you daydream about, these are the ways that you worship God, the Bible says. You worship God when you obey Him. when you look away from something that you should not be looking at, when you preserve yourself, when you show restraint, these are probably some of the most wonderful gifts that you can contribute to a relationship. Whether you are dating, courting, engaged, or married, this is a tremendous contribution. Why? Because you have strengthened your relationship with God, and in turn, it will strengthen your relationship with someone else. Men, do you want to continue to have a distinctive Christ-like element in your relationship? Then you ought to seek inward purity. To do whatever it takes to make sure that you are observing inward purity. Ladies, top of the next page. I will not let you escape. Women are called to a bit more of an outward purity. Now, again, ladies, you are also called to an inward purity. Guys, you are also called to an outward purity. I'm just talking about the emphases or the nuance in Scripture. Women are called to more of an outward purity in the Bible. For instance, women are called to dress modestly in Scripture. Women are called to be careful in their communication, not only with each other, but with everyone. Why? First and foremost, because the Christian men that you might be communicating with belong to God first. They belong to Him, not to you. You do not get to just dress or say anything, dress the way you want, or say whatever you want, in order to get a man's attention. Why? Because each one of us are supposed to be encouraging the attention to be on Jesus first. That's why the Bible says, women, dress modestly. Women, be careful how you speak. Now, could that be because women traditionally, not always, but traditionally, use a few more words a second than men do? Yeah, I think it is. I think that's why the Bible kind of leans into women and says, particularly to them, hey, be careful how you speak. Be careful that your words do not just go running rampant all over everyone. How do you use your speech? How do you use how you dress? See, visual appearance is like wine in the Song of Solomon. The way that the Shulamite girl appears to Solomon is like wine to him. There's a bit of responsibility that exists in the midst of this. I believe that men are at least, at the very, very, very least, 51% responsible for what they drink, so to speak, in the world that is around them and with the person that they are with. I believe that men are primarily, in other words, responsible. Probably more, but at least, at the very least, 51% responsible. However, I also believe that women are 49% responsible, at least, for what they offer as a drink or their appearance to men. Christian women, don't let men drink too much. Don't be encouraging them to drink too much. Dress and speak with modesty in your life. This is not my idea. This is God's idea. Why does He share that idea with us? Because He wants us to be pure. See, gals, if you hook up with a guy that is not committed to purity, the first thing that I talk to the guys about, then he will not show restraint in his relationship with you. And someday when you're married to that guy that didn't show restraint, he will not show his restraint in marriage. And this should not surprise you. It will. But it shouldn't. Why? Because this is what you have sown into your relationship, and it is oftentimes what you will reap. Only Jesus is going to change that about Him. Ladies, if you use your body or your words as advertising, so to speak, if you are getting Him drunk with your appearance, then I guarantee you, you have not shown restraint in the way you've approached the relationship. And you should have no expectation that He will show restraint in His approach to you. I know very few women that want to be in a relationship with a guy who will not show restraint. even fewer Christian women who want to be with a Christian man that cannot show his restraint. See, my focus is not on saying to guys, you need to be guys that are completely responsible for everything in your... No, there's a mutuality that exists here. Guys, you need to seek purity in what you look at, observe, and seek out in your lives. Women, you need to seek purity in how you dress, how you appear, how you come off, and what you say. There is a mutual responsibility that exists in Scripture between the genders. I know it's very easy to say, oh, in fact, I had a young lady say this to me one time. I can dress any way I want. It doesn't matter. It's the guy's responsibility not to look. I can do whatever I want. It doesn't really matter. It's his responsibility. And I would say you're violating Scripture. You're violating purity standards in Scripture. And if you expect to have a Christ-centered relationship, you cannot invest that kind of attitude into it. I've also had girls tell me so many times, especially when I was working with teenagers, I dress this way because it's better than not being looked at all. And I get that. I get how difficult it must be. But I would just implore you to go back to number one and to be patient for what God is doing. You might just get what you ask for. You might just get what you're advertising for. And believe me, you don't want that. You may get what you want, but it may not be what you need or what God has for you. Be patient. God does not give us these standards to ruin our lives. God has not called us to purity to destroy us. You know what destroys marriages? Impurity, adultery, lust that runs rampant, secrets that exist in relationships. These are the things that will destroy a relationship. These are the things that will land people in divorce court. Let it be said of this family here that we are going to have Christ-centered relationships. Relationships that are distinctively Christian, centered on Christ. Relationships that show patience, focusing on what God is doing in my life and allowing Him to work out His will in the people that are around me as He wishes. Showing distinctiveness in purity by committing myself to be a pure man, or if you are a woman, a pure woman. Showing this kind of distinctiveness. See, it all boils down here to this letter B. The Christian who refuses to flee immorality and show restraint in their relationships is destined for destruction. And I would join actively the Apostle Paul when he says, if you find someone that acts or says that they are a Christian and behaves in an immoral fashion, if you find a Christian that is behaving without restraint, do not even associate with them. Do not allow them to rub off on your life. If they are flying under the banner of Jesus, but they are not living a Christ-like life, back away. My old youth pastor used to say, lightning bolts are 10 feet wide. So if you don't want to get hit, stay away from the person that's going to get drilled with a lightning bolt. I use that phrase to this day. Lightning bolts are 10 feet wide. I don't even want to be singed. And that's what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:11 and 2 Timothy 3. Let me be clear. Did the Apostle Paul ever say, hey, if you're around sin, get away from it. Seclude yourself. Become a monk. Become a nun. Back away from all the bad things. No, that's not what he said. He said, if you find a Christian who's claiming to be of Christ who lives immorally, back away. See the difference? This community is to be distinctive, showing Jesus and patience and purity. And finally, the last element that I find is distinctive in Christian relationships is embracing servanthood. humility and service. And I really want to lean in on those of you that are married for this last section. For those of you that are dating, courting, or engaged, I want you to grab a vision for what marriage is like out of this next section. And you should incorporate these principles into your relationships. We've talked about those exhaustively in the last 3 weeks. But I just want to sum them up under this idea of embracing servanthood. See, humility and service one to another are biblical. The Bible exalts servanthood. It rejects selfishness. But it is not popular in any culture. The first time I wrote my outline, I wrote, it's not popular in our culture. And then I realized, wait a minute. Servanthood wasn't popular in Jesus'. What culture loves servanthood? No culture thinks that servanthood is a great deal. Every culture that has ever existed exalts the individual or maybe even the family. But there is some sense of selfishness that exists in any culture. What is the culture of a Christ-like marriage? It is the culture that puts other in front of self. The verses are right on the front of your outline. Turn there. Just flip over your page and look there again. Oh, actually, I guess you can look right across. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. What great balance in those words. I read some verses of the Bible and I see inspiration so clearly. No dopey man could ever figure that one out. Especially one that wasn't even married. I mean, come on. These are words that are straight from God's mouth into our ears. See, when a couple is dating, courting, or engaged, serving the other person comes easily, doesn't it? Married couples, you remember? Remember when you first met? You can probably remember your first date. You probably remember where you went. You may not remember a lot of the details, at least if you're a guy, you just know this because your wife's told you where you went and what you did and all that kind of stuff. Melinda and I went out to coffee. I thought that was a great thing because Melinda hates coffee, but she said yes anyway. You know, I invited her to coffee. She's like, she didn't say, I hate coffee, I don't want to go with you. She just was like, yeah, I'll go. And she went and drank water. Second date, I invited her out for a Coke once I figured out she didn't like coffee. I didn't know she didn't drink that either, but she said yes. She drank water. I remember going out with her. I remember how fun it was to get to know her. I remember the hours we would spend talking to one another and getting to know one another. It was so exciting. It was all I could talk about with my friends early on. I would just tell them all about Melinda. They were just like, shut up. Turning up Sports Center and just like, oh, this is crazy, you're driving us crazy. It was just Melinda was leaking out of my pores. I would have done anything to woo her, to get her attention. I think I wrote love letters and I did all kinds of crazy things. And the last time my wife got a love letter is probably our wedding day. Something happens, doesn't it, guys? And ladies, too. Something changes. See, I have this great opportunity. Because I get to officiate at weddings, I get to know a lot of young couples. And one of the things I do at the weddings that I get to officiate is I have the couples write out their stories. And I don't let them look at each other's story. I just have this, you know, I have the guy write his story. It's usually like 3 paragraphs long. You know, she was hot. I liked her. We met. It's working out. I get to be married to her. The girl's like 7 pages long, got a lot of detail, you know. He was wearing blue and all this kind of stuff. Anyway, one of the weddings that I got to do this summer was Brandon and Kelly Hovey. And Brandon wrote, you know, literally, just the facts, ma'am, kind of thing. And he just wrote me this one-page thing. But Kelly wrote this amazing, I told her after I read it, I said, you need to be a writer. Because she just wrote this amazing story of their relationship. And I was able to put those two stories together. But the most compelling story in this whole thing was this one. She and Brandon were out on a date one night, and they stopped at a place to get candied apples. And they went out to a shoreline and they sat down on a bench and they began to eat their candied apples together. And as Kelly bit into her apple, she said kind of unconsciously to Brandon, "Oh man, I got a squishy one. This thing's like mush inside. You know how yucky that would be, right? You're biting through gooey caramel and you're like, and it's just like, blech, you know? And Brandon kind of unconsciously bites into his and it's crunchy and crisp. And she said what Brandon did next was so kind. Without saying a word, he reached out and he grabbed hers and he switched it with his. And he took her squishy apple and gave away his crunchy apple. And when I read that story, tears came to my eyes in my office because I saw the thing that so many Christian marriages are missing. We forget. We forget to give. And we hold on. We forget to serve the other person and put their needs in front of our own. We hold on to our own stuff. We hold on to our own things and we begin to become hoarders rather than givers. And we become selfish rather than servants. And we forget that at the core of our relationship, there was a time when you used to actively, excitedly, with stars in your eyes, give away your crunchy apple and take her squishy one. Couples. God has called us within our marriages to be humble and to serve one another. This oftentimes gets lost in a marriage. But God's Word says that the way that you treat other people is actually how you treat Jesus Christ. That's how far the Bible goes. It says the way you treat other people is the way you treat Jesus. It's an act of worship, in other words. The way I treat my wife is a litmus test of my relationship with Jesus. And the way she treats me is a litmus test of her relationship with Jesus. There is no greater example of this in the marriage relationship, the Bible says. It reveals the mystery, it says in Ephesians 5, of Jesus Christ's relationship to His church. So that anyone that looks on a Christian relationship would be able to see how Jesus works Himself out amongst two people who go way beyond loving one another. They've got Jesus in there. They've got patience in there. They've got purity in there. And at the core of who they are, they give away their crunchy apples. They serve one another. I wonder this morning, what crunchy apple do you have to give away? Have you caught yourself being selfish, hoarding rather than giving? Have you found yourself lacking in servanthood with your spouse? Could I implore you, could I beg you to return to a lifestyle of serving the other person? I don't think there's any more important ingredient in all of Christian marriage than that one. Servanthood. Putting the needs of her in front of me. And I would say the same thing to her. Putting my needs in front of her own. Where two people are in a competition to outserve one another, Jesus Christ will reign supreme. Why? Because that's how He designed it. That's how He made us. It goes against your instincts, but it's good, it's true, and it's right. Is Jesus at the center? Are you showing patience for God's best? Are you really committed to purity in your life? Inward and outward purity in your life. Are you serving the person that you're with? Are you giving away your crunchy apple. That's what God has called Christian marriages to. Long Beach Alliance Church is all about supporting the family, supporting kids, teens, adults, families. That's what we're about. I hope that when you're here today for the carnival, that you'll experience the family right here. But understand, it's distinctive because of Jesus. And Jesus has given us these things so that we can have relationships that the whole world could look at and not observe you and me, but see Him. At the end of any sermon like this one, I always think, there are some people out there that have just got those eyes of like, yeah, I can't wait. I'm going to go find an apple and hand it to my wife. I'm fired up. And then there's some of you that are out there kind of studying the floor. Like, dude, you just asked me to go ram my head into a brick wall a few times. This will not be simple. And so as the worship team comes up and we close this service and we head out towards tons of fun today, I want to encourage you in this. When God created the nation of Israel, He set up a calendar for them. When He set up that calendar, periodically in the midst of their calendar, they had it once a week with something called the Sabbath, once every 7 years with something called their sabbatical year, and once every 50 years they would have this year that was a year like none other. It was called the Year of Jubilee. The Year of Jubilee in the nation of Israel returned all the land that existed back to the rightful tribe that it originally belonged to. All debts were wiped out in the Year of Jubilee. In the Year of Jubilee, if you were a slave, you were made a free person and you were returned to your family to serve them, to be a part of the family once again. In the Year of Jubilee, everything was wiped clean. It was a do-over, a start-over. It was the grace of God being worked out in the everyday lives of people. And I fully believe this morning that what some of our families need is a Jubilee moment. Sometimes it may seem like climbing Mount Everest to try to go figure out everything that's happened in the past. There will be time for that if you have patience for God's best. But I believe that sometimes we just need to come to one another and say, you know what? We need a year of Jubilee right now. We need to start over. We need to start fresh. We need to return our eyes onto Jesus. All debts are canceled. All things are good. All things are made even again. Let's start over. Let's have that year of Jubilee together. Let's have that as a church. God worked that in to His plan for Israel. And I believe God gave that as an example to us, that we would celebrate Jesus Christ coming into our lives and taking hold of us in patience, in purity, and in servanthood so that we could experience Jubilee on a regular basis.